Our parsha is Parshas Maaseh. As usual, we'll do a quick overview of the parsha before we go to more depth. The beginning of the parsha records our journeys through the desert, and we read that with a special tune. Many Bali Kriya read that with a special tune. Which is a tune of song, sing-song, which we also read the Oz Yashir, the song when the Jews left Mitzrayim. We also read that with that special tune. I don't know what they do here. I don't know. We have a description of how Aaron passed away at the end of the 40 years and how we were attacked by the Kanani. And we're up to Shlishi at the end of our journeys. We're camping opposite the land of Israel in Arvos Moav by the Jordan. And then Hashem tells Moshe, tell them you're crossing into the land of Israel. You have a responsibility to conquer the land of Israel. And you have a responsibility to get rid of all the idols that you find there. And then you can settle the land and inherit it and give it over to the different tribes. And if you don't do what you're supposed to, if you don't wipe out the enemies, you should know that there will be a constant hindrance, a thorn in your side, thorns in your eyes. They will constantly harp you and hinder your existence in the land, as they will continuously challenge you over the land that you're living in. And then Hashem says, just as they were supposed to be banished from the land, I will banish you, because your job was to banish them and you didn't. Hashem tells Moshe the description of the boundaries of Eretz Yisrael. Our parsha is the source for the boundaries. The parsha goes into how we are supposed to know where the land of Israel extends from the north to the south to the east to the west. And then the parsha appoints the leaders of each tribe who will represent the tribe in the division of the plots of land in the land of Israel. And we're up to Chamishi. We have the commandment of giving the Levites their 42 cities, and around the city we're supposed to give them plots of land, 3,000 amma around the city. And then we have the commandment of the Arei Miklat, the city of refuge. If a person murders by mistake, he kills someone by mistake, there's a car accident, he's in the middle of a building project, and they drop something off the scaffold and someone gets killed. So there are instances where if a person kills by an error, the Torah says he has to run away to a city of refuge, and otherwise the relatives of the deceased can kill him. So the Torah describes how that procession works, and the guy has to remain in the cities of refuge. The Torah warns us not to accept bribes over a murder. If a person murdered, he has to be taken to justice. Either he gets a death penalty, or he has to go to exile, but he has to be judged fairly. And then at the end of the parsha, which is really the end of the book of Bamidbar, our parsha is the last parsha in the book of Bamidbar, describes that the tribes, the tribe of Menashe came and complained that the daughters of Tzlafchad had an inheritance. They had, they would get a portion of the land of Israel, a portion of their tribe. And if they would marry into another tribe, then their children would go after, the tribes go after the father, so then the children would be of another tribe. And when they would pass away, then that section of land would become, would belong to another tribe. And so they complained, and we have their answer, God's answer at the end of the parsha. Ultimately, they do marry within their tribe. So now let's review the parsha with more depth. Did you guys learn the parsha with Rashi? Yeah. So did you learn about the king and his son? So the king was going with the son to get him medication. And on the journey, there were all kinds of things that happened. And on the return trip, the father tells the son, you remember? Here you had a headache. Here we slept the night. Yeah, you guys probably had that. You go on a family trip, and on the way back, you always remember, this is where we all had to stop. This is where we lost so-and-so. This is where so-and-so threw up. This is everyone always has those markers on the way back from the journey, and that's part of the journey. So the parsha describes to us the journeys. Our parsha has to be viewed as the end of the Torah on certain levels, because it concludes the book of Bamidbar, and the book of Devarim, the final book of the Torah, is really a review. Now, although we have a few mitzvos that appear only in the book of Devarim, technically the book of Devarim is called Mishneh Torah, the repeat of the Torah. So the Torah really comes to a conclusion with our parsha. And at the conclusion of the parsha, the Torah, so to speak, reminisces. The Torah says, okay, this is what our journeys were all about these 40 years in the desert. If you recall, the Torah began our story with Eile Toledot Yaakov. Let me tell you the story of Yaakov. How Yaakov's family ultimately came to the land of Israel. So the story of the Torah really begins in Parshas Vayeshev. Everything else is introductory. Who was Adam, the flood, Noah, the patriarchs, up to Yaakov and Yaakov's children, and then the fights between the children, which lead us down to Egypt. But in the beginning of Parshas Vayeshev, the Torah tells us, Eile Toledot Yaakov. Let me tell you now the story of Jacob, which is really the beginning of the story. I told you how Yitzchak's older son, Esav, how he settled in his part. Now let me tell you the story of Yaakov. So the rest of the Torah plays itself out as the story of how did Yaakov's descendants end up conquering the land of Israel. Well, the Torah doesn't tell us how we entered the land of Israel. That's the book of Yoshua. That's why our sages say that had the Jews not sinned, we wouldn't have needed all the other prophets. We would have had the five books of the Torah and the book of Yoshua. Because the book of the Yoshua is really the end of the story. The Parshas Vayeshev begins the story. Let me tell you the story of how the Jews ended up settling land of Israel. And we never made it in the Torah. Good question. So our Parsha does the review. So where did we travel? So one of the things we see from here is that all of these journeys were like the king taking his son to the doctor. Meaning these journeys were supposed to have a curing effect upon us. Sometimes the travels in life are supposed to teach us something. A person makes aliyah, a person comes on a pilot trip, then he has to go back, then he comes here, then he runs into bureaucracy and he has to go back again, and a person goes to this office, that office. Sometimes in life we think that life is about getting somewhere. And it's true. In the big picture we should have a goal. But we also have to realize that every journey, every step of the way is also something important. And the Torah gives stress to each part of the journey. Sometimes in life we're so focused that I want to get there that we don't take advantage of the journey I'm on now. When in truth, the journey you're on now is also very important. The Torah breaks down our journeys and tells us they traveled here and they camped there and they traveled here and they camped there. And the Torah is teaching us an outlook. And life, every part of the journey is also important. And every part of the journey can also have a teaching effect. They say in the name of Rav Nachman Breslover that he said that every person you date is bringing you one closer to the final one, to your wife. And you're supposed to grow from it. So you don't have to look at it as dates. You could look at it as the journeys in life. We're on our way somewhere, but every step of the way is important. You have some people who are always focused on where, when I'll get there, it'll be better. When he's a kid, he says, you know, when I'll be older, I'll be allowed to ride my bike alone. He rides his bike alone. He says, when I'll be older, I'll have a car. When he has a car, when I'll be older, I'll be able to drive without my parents sitting on the side. When I'll be older, I'll have my own money, my own car. When I'll be older, I'll have a wife. When I'll be older, my kids will be out of the house and I'll have peace and quiet. Finally he gets to the stage and then life's over. And he was always looking forward. He was never looking at the present. Well, forward is important, but the present is also important. The Torah also tells us about traveling and camping. Some people spend their lives traveling and they never settle. Some people spend their lives settling and they never travel. And both are a mistake. It's very comfortable to stay settled in a place. You find a place, it's nice, it's good. Could be you should stay there for life. But it could be that you have greater potential. And very often we spend our lives in fear of change. Change is scary. You never know what it will produce.
Like monks.
Like? Monks.
Monks?
What do you mean? Okay. Fine. It's safer. It's usually a safer bet not to change. But we also have to know that you can't advance if you're not going to change. And a person has to be prepared to pack his bags and make that trek and see that it'll work out. There will always be hidden challenges. But at the end of the day, you're not going to advance without packing up your bags and starting to transfer. I was learning in Merkaz HaRav for many years. And in hindsight, I regret that I didn't shift. I got a lot from the yeshiva, but I had reached a point much earlier where I could have left the yeshiva. I would have benefited. Other people would have benefited. But things were going good there, so why should I go elsewhere? In hindsight, I look back, and that situation of being in a comfort zone, to me, I look back in my life and I say, wait a second, maybe I should have shifted earlier. And I think... That's true, but I'm saying that for you guys. Because when a guy's in Mechon Meir, on the one hand, you have the guys who come here and think after a month they've conquered the whole Torah and that they're ready to leave. And that's a big mistake. A guy has to come here and spend time and get the foundations and learn Mishnah, learn Halacha, and learn the customs and get the tools to be able to continue growing. And that takes time, depending on what level a person walks in here. But then you have the people who reach a point where they're not continuing to grow, where time to go on. Maybe to a different yeshiva, maybe to a different way of life where they're going to balance learning and working. And they're both important. So I'm sharing with you that in my life, I reached a point in yeshiva where I should have left, I think. And in hindsight, I say to myself, hey, wait a second. I didn't do it as early as I should have. There are always reasons why you could say, well, I didn't know that. Okay, fine. So I'm sharing with you something which I want you guys to take to heart. It's good to take counsel with people who have more experience, but you also have to realize that both are important. It's important to know how to settle down. You have people who are always traveling, they never settle down, that's not good. And then it's also good to know that there's a time to travel. Okay, these are thoughts off of the parsha, but now let's learn the parsha for real. The Rambam tells us in Mora Nevuchim that the Torah records in our parsha the travelings of the Jewish people, because the Torah wants to preclude the following situation. The Jews travel the desert, and they have the man, and they have the well, and this is a miraculous situation. Now what's going to happen 10 generations down the road, 20 generations down the road? People are going to start saying, ah, there were oases. Maybe they were in a part of the desert where it was easy to find food. Maybe they were in a part of the desert where naturally food fell from heaven every day. Came along the Torah and recorded our journeys. The Torah recorded every step of the way. You want, go to those places and you'll see there's no way that people can travel those places and live. There's no food there. If you think about the fact that there were 2 million people traveling in those places, for sure you couldn't last. But even individuals, it's a dangerous desert, and it's a desert that's not traversable. With miracles, we could cross it. And so the Torah wanted to strengthen this miracle, which is one of the greatest miracles in Jewish history. That for 40 years you had man falling in the desert, and you had a well. And I commented to someone last night that, to my mind, this miracle is greater than the great revelation at Sinai. And today when I looked up the Rambam again, I was comforted to see that the Rambam alludes to this idea too, when the Rambam says this is quite possibly the greatest miracle. Because when you speak about the great revelation at Sinai, so people will start asking you questions, maybe Moshe Rabbeinu had laser, and maybe Moshe Rabbeinu had a sound system, and maybe Moshe Rabbeinu had a million things. And we've answered that in our Basics to Judaism class. We address those claims. But you could fool people possibly for a day, for an hour, even for a week, even for a year. But for 40 years, you're going to tell people bread is coming down from heaven every day. And you're going to have a miraculous well. And you're going to feed 2 million people. Well, I don't see how you could do that. That's beyond my imagination too. Fine. No. I'm saying for sure the people in that generation knew it was real. I'm saying in our generation, when you speak about the miracles of this generation, to my mind, this is a greater miracle. And the Rambam also uses that term. He says, this is from the greatest miracles that happened in our history. That's what he's saying. So future generations, in hindsight, they have the recording of where we traveled, and you could go see these places. The Torah records that when we left Mitzrayim, we left Biyad Ramah. The Torah purposely stresses that we left with an outstretched hand, we left clearly free men, we left with a flag, and it wasn't like we were running out in the dark, the way the Egyptians describe it. The Torah records that the Egyptians said, oh, the nation ran away. We didn't run away. They knew we were leaving, and they told us to go. That's what the Torah stresses, Leinei kol Mitzrayim, all the Egyptians saw us. We didn't make a sneaky getaway. The Torah stresses, Umitzrayim mekabrim. The Egyptians were busy burying. The Torah is telling you it was by day. Who buries at night? They were burying their dead by day. The Torah says, Hashem killed their firstborn and punished their gods. What are their gods? The Nile and the firstborn of their animal. That's what they worship. They worship the zodiac of the sheep. They worship those animals. So that's why Hashem killed those, the firstborn of the animals too. We have the recording of our journeys, and then it says, we traveled, and we came to Hor HaHar, and Aaron went up and passed away in the 40th year. And Aaron was 123. And then the Kanani heard, and they attacked us. What did the Kanani hear? So we have on tradition that what they heard is that the clouds had left us. We had miraculous clouds surrounding us when we traveled through the desert. All the years we had those clouds in the merit of Aaron. When Aaron passed away, those clouds left. So you wonder, did the Jews know for 40 years that they had those clouds in the merit of Aaron? When Aaron passed away, suddenly they realized, hey, it was thanks to him that we had those clouds all these years. The Kanani heard that we lost those clouds, and they figured until now no one could attack Israel. Now they don't have those clouds. Obviously God permits us to attack Israel. Which goes back to the old question that a person has to ask himself. Am I doing what I can get away with, or am I doing what I think God wants? They knew we were God's chosen people. But they figured, you know, obviously God's giving us a license. We can get away with it. There are no clouds there. So they tried, they attacked, and they paid the price. We continued traveling.
What happened?
They lost the war. They were destroyed. They were killed. We continued traveling until we reach Avela Shittim. Why is it called Avela Shittim? The Torah stresses our mourning that the people sinned over there with the Moabite women and many people died, and that's why it's called Avela Shittim. The Torah mourns. They deserve to die. Yes, but even when a person deserves to die, we mourn for them. Hashem tells Moshe, tell the people of Israel, you're entering the land of Canaan, and you have a responsibility to conquer it. And it's interesting, if we think about it, how many times the Torah has to stress, conquer the land, destroy the people living in the land. Time and again, the Torah warns us to do it. And I used to think, when I was younger, that the reason the Torah has to keep warning us to do it is because we're lazy. Because the Jewish people, once each one has his plot of land, who wants to go and fight the neighbors? But today I wonder if maybe there's another reason. Maybe it's because it's hard for us to go to war when we don't feel the threat. The same way we see today. Unless we're forced to, we don't go to war. The people of Israel never went to war. The state of Israel never went to war unless it felt a serious threat to its existence. The Muslim Brotherhood is going up in Egypt, and we're not doing anything. Hamas is amassing 10,000 weapons that can hit us in Tel Aviv, and we're not doing anything. In the north, if you look at the map, you see that until we really, really, really see we have no choice, we don't attack. So maybe, I'm suggesting, maybe the reason we did not succeed in this assignment, And the reason the Torah keeps warning us to do it is because that's a weakness in our nature, that we don't like to kill, and we don't like to go to war. So when we have to, we do. And when we start feeling like, hey, I could live here and he could live there, so what's so terrible? So I'll have an Arab neighbor just across the street. No. You see, today that's the situation. They've planned all kinds of things against us. They shooted us from Beit Jala to... Okay, so long as no one's getting killed, we could live with a lot of things. You see it today. So maybe, I'm suggesting, maybe back then it was also that way. And maybe that's why the Torah has to keep warning us. Don't think that it's not a threat. You have to realize, if they're there, then it's either you or them. And if you leave them, they're going to kick you out. So you're not helping anyone. Chazal say that when David went against Edom, he left behind one. One person. But that one person said, that's my land they're living on. So he amassed a great army, and he was the great threat to King Solomon. One person, yes. But you left behind one enemy. That's all it takes to amass an army and cause big trouble. So the Torah warns us, it's going to be a problem if you don't do it. Now, of course, I'm not saying this commandment in the Torah is applicable today. But it was a commandment for that generation, and that generation didn't live up to it. That generation failed, and that they were punished for it. The Navi clearly says in the beginning of the book of Judges that they didn't succeed. Hashem tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people the boundaries of the land of Israel. And we have a great description of the boundaries. You guys can look in the Art School Chumashim, and all different Chumashim draw out the boundaries for you. When the Torah describes each side, the Torah uses different terminology to describe how the boundary passes to the north, to the south, to the west. And then when it talks about the east, it uses a special term. It says, "V'itavitem lachem migvul kedma." You will desire the eastern border. Why does he use the term of desire? Because everyone desired the east. Everyone knew that the temple would be to the east, and every tribe wanted the temple to be in their section. Which again shows us the focus that the Jewish people, from the time they left Egypt, were waiting for that great building of the temple. As we find in the song, just after they leave Egypt, they describe, "El Nevei Kochecha, let us ascend to your great temple." They just left Egypt. What are they thinking about? The building of the temple. So first of all, it was Nevuah, and second of all, the temple represents the fixing of the Chet Adam HaRishon. The temple represents the capacity of man to connect to Hashem on a level that man was unable to do previously. We're up to Revi. The Torah tells us who are going to be the leaders who will represent the tribes in the division of the land of Israel. And that brings us to Chamishi. Hashem tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people to give the Levites their section in the land of Israel. And here we see the great divide. The tribe of Shimon were scattered throughout the land of Israel because they never fixed their traits. So they were hotheads, and it was necessary to scatter them. If they'd be located in one place, you'd have an explosion. They'd be a problematic tribe. If you scatter them, so a little bit of hotheads in each community is important. Otherwise, you have all kinds of things happening, and no one reacts, no one does anything. So you need one or two hotheads, and you need everyone else to tone them down. So the tribe of Shimon were scattered throughout the land. We have two tribes, Shimon and Levi, that started off as hotheads. They're the ones that went out and killed out the city of Shechem. They're the ones that went and sold Yosef. They were fire and brimstone. And when Yaakov was lying on his deathbed, he told them, this is a problem, you guys have to work on this. So the tribe of Levi focused on Torah. And so the Levites became the teachers of Torah in Israel. They became the priests, they became the teachers, they became the guardsmen of the temple. The tribe of Shimon never fixed it. And that's why we saw a few weeks ago that the tribe of Shimon were the ones who ended up sinning with the Moabite women. It was the head of their tribe that sinned with the Moabite women. And so the tribe of Shimon... are going to have to be scattered in the land of Israel. They haven't fixed the trait. The Levites are also going to be scattered, but they're scattered for a completely different purpose. They're scattered because they're teachers of Torah. They're scattered because they're giants. They're people who connect to Hashem. They're the rabbis. They're the educators. And so Hashem gives them 42 special cities. And Hashem describes how outside the city they're going to have 1,000 Amma, 2,000 Amma, and a total of 3,000 Amma outside the city, which is going to be for their development outside the city. Aside from that, there are six cities of refuge, which are also in the possession of the Levites. So you have 42 cities of the Levites, plus the six cities of refuge, a total of 48 cities. Now, the fact that the Torah aligns, the fact that the Torah juxtaposes the Levite cities with the city of refuge, teaches us that the Levite cities would also serve as a city of refuge. So let's say a person murdered someone. What was the first thing he'd do? He'd run to the city of refuge. Now the relatives, they get together their BB guns and their Uzis and their M16s, and they all ride up to that city and they say, hand them over. So the people say, yeah, you're no entering our city with weapons. Don't you see the sign? There's a Levite city, there's a city of refuge, you can't enter here. So they say, yeah, but he killed our brother Jack. So we say, yeah, but Mr. Al Capone, who says he did it on purpose? You know, you're going to have to take it to court. So Al Capone, you know, we have every reason to think he did it on purpose. Him and Jack, you know, they had it out. Jack won him in the game of solitaires last night. So of course there's reason to think maybe. But the courts have to decide. Yes, Mike.
City of refuge for anyone or just Levite?
So the city of refuge would be for anyone. Any person that killed someone else in Israel would travel to the city of refuge. So there were two differences between the cities of refuge and the Levite cities. The 42 Levite cities were owned by the Levites. So if Al Capone wants to run away and hide out there, the Levites can charge him rent. Mr. Capone, you're going to have to pay 3,000 shekel a month or something, you know. They could charge him rent. The second difference is that the Levite cities only offered protection to those who went there for protection. Let's say Al Capone went in there to pick apples with his kids, and he doesn't realize it's a city of refuge. Well, then Jack's brothers can bump him off. But they shouldn't bump him off before the courts rule. So what we would do is, we'd send Al Capone to his local court, and the Bez Din would look into the case, and then they would decide, did Al Capone do it on purpose, or did he do it by mistake? If they validate that it was an honest-to-goodness error, it has nothing to do with the fact that he lost his game of solitaire last night to Jack, so then they'd send him back. And they try to send him back with messengers who would try to convince the Jack's brothers not to bump him off, and they'd get him back to the city of refuge, and there they'd have protection. They'd try to ensure that Jack's brothers wouldn't bump him off. You couldn't enter a city of refuge with weapons. There were all kinds of laws in these cities to protect these people. Al Capone lost his business, you know. He can't go back to his home city. He had a carpentry there. He had a simple, honest-to-goodness business, really. He was a decent fellow. But now he's got to stay in that city. So what does he live off of? Well, it says he stays in that city of refuge until the Kohen Gadol dies. And it doesn't matter if it's the Kohen Gadol who was anointed with the oil in the first temple or in the second temple where they didn't have that oil. He was Kohen Gadol merely by virtue of the fact that he wore the eight garments. Or if he was a Kohen Gadol that had been a Kohen Gadol previously, but now he was disqualified because someone took his eye out or something. Or he was a Kohen who led us to war. Any one of those, if they pass away, so then he could leave the city of refuge. And we'll discuss why in a minute. So you could imagine that when Al Capone davens Shachris, when he hits Shema Koleinu, he'd say, and God, let Pinchas the Kohen Gadol drop dead tomorrow. Because if the Kohen Gadol dies, he could finally leave his house arrest inside the city of refuge. So what would Pinchas' mother do? The Kohen Gadol's mother would go to all the cities of refuge and bake them goodies. And say, do me a favor, don't daven that my boy should die. You know, that's my boy in there. He's someone's little boy, he's my little boy. So the Kohen Gadol's mother was busy baking goodies for everyone in the cities of refuge to try and sweet talk them not to pray for her son to die. Yes? So you'd have to go to a different city of refuge. Now, there were signs all over the roads indicating where the city of refuge was. So if a person was on the run, he has to get there pretty fast before Jack's brothers catch up. He'd be able to follow the signs. He'd be able to get there fast. The Torah says, make signs. And that teaches us, again, a moral concept. Take into account where a person's holding and try to help him out. So that's in a nutshell, those are the laws of the cities of refuge. So the Talmud asks, why did the Torah give us this halacha that a person who killed by mistake leaves the city of refuge when the Kohen Gadol dies? So the Talmud gives us an interesting answer. The Talmud says, what happened here? If a person killed by mistake, that's a terrible thing. It shouldn't have happened. Imagine Al Capone was riding down the highway, and he was riding at normal speed, 60 miles an hour. And Jack, the guy he played solitaire against yesterday, he was fixing a spare tire, he was fixing his tire. And he just leaned his head out to see what was coming down the highway, and Al Capone plucked his head off. You know, he didn't do it on purpose. I don't know why you guys think he's such a bad guy. So at any rate, terrible thing happened. Jack had his head knocked off. The Torah says, when things happen, it's connected to the leader of the people. Meaning, even things that seem to happen at random, well, a pious person has to pray that such things shouldn't happen. Part of the responsibilities of a leader, of a tzaddik, part of the responsibilities is to pray that certain things shouldn't happen and to be on the level, on his own level and on the level where he prays that things around him, such things shouldn't happen around him. And had the Kohen Gadol prayed correctly, then this accidental murder wouldn't have happened. And so the Torah says when he passes away, the guy is free to leave his ir mikla. That's the classical interpretation. And based on this interpretation, there's another interesting vort, which doesn't really work halachically, but it's still an interesting vort. It says that when Aaron passed away, everyone cried. Everyone wept about his passing. So some want to say, you see, there was no one in a city of refuge. Everyone cried. If someone would have been in a city of refuge, then he would have been happy. Finally, I'm a free man. But that doesn't work, because the cities of refuge didn't take effect until 7 years later, until we conquered the land of Israel and divided. So it didn't, that doesn't really work. But it's a nice thought. Yes?
So what's in it, bad things happen, and the leader is one of
We have examples of that. There are people who could do that. There are people who were good and kind, and they could really affect huge changes. I think that maybe the idea goes beyond that, but that it doesn't say in the Talmud. So I don't want to say what it doesn't say.
Each person, each individual, has the responsibility to make tshuva, so that's an entire nation.
I hear, it's a good question. Whatever I would answer you, I don't have a source for, so your guess is as good as mine. Meaning, it would be my interpretation of the Gemara. So, I don't know, I don't have a tradition on that, I don't have a source for it. So, if it's my Chiddush, so you say your Chiddush, I'll say my Chiddush, whatever. Whatever. There is another interpretation quoted, which is interesting. There's a medrash called Ma'ora Afela, a Yemenite medrash, and I don't know what his source is, but he says the following interpretation. He says, what happened here? Al Capone plucked off Jack's head, right? So Jack's brothers are seething. You know, if not for that Al, our brother would still be here. every year they have a reunion and they all talk about how they miss Jack. And they're all already, they've all grown white hairs, but they're still walking around with their M16 because maybe one day they'll meet Al Capone in the street and they'll have it out with him. Then what happens? The high priest dies. Everyone's talking, look at what a tzaddik he was. Look at what a tremendous person the Kohen Gadol was. How kind he was, how caring he was. What a fine person, and now he passed away. What happens then? People start thinking, you know, that's the way the world works. Everyone passes away at some point. So then even Jack's brothers come to terms with the fact that Jack passed away, because they think to themselves, look, even the high priest passed away at some point. So even Jack would have passed away at some point. And then they could come to terms with the idea that their brother Jack was no longer with them. And so the Mor HaAfela suggests that the idea of waiting till the Kohen Gadol passes away is that after such a giant passes away, people will be able to come to terms more easily with the loss of their relative, and then they won't be so hot-headed to kill the guy who killed them accidentally. That's just an interpretation he suggests. Yes?
If we think that we know that Aaron was Shalom among us, and also, by Aaron passing, Aaron dying,
So we stopped having protection, so to speak, a physical protection between us and the Goyim. So can I understand that from this midrash says the Kohen Gadol will die and then will be peace? There should be something coming, right? Kohen Gadol dies and therefore there will be no peace among us. It's a long answer, not for now. If we finish the parsha, we have time, we'll get back to that, okay? The Torah tells us that in the land of Israel you have three cities of refuge, and on the eastern side of the Jordan you have another three cities of refuge. So the Talmud asks, in the land of Israel you have 9.5 tribes. The majority of the populace of Israel is inside the land of Israel. Outside the land of Israel you have 2.5 tribes. That's less than a third. So how come these 2.5 tribes need three cities of refuge when all of Israel only had, the rest of Israel had three cities of refuge? So the Talmud tells us, Begilad Shchichei Rotzim. On the eastern side of the Jordan in Gilad, there were a lot of murderers. So if you have a lot of murderers, God has to bump them off. So God has people kill them by mistake. So you had a lot of accidental deaths. So you needed a lot of cities of refuge there. So the question is why? Was it because they were in Chutz La'aretz? Was it because their education didn't work well? So the Medrash says that really they had a problem with their education. When these 2.5 tribes entered the land of Israel to conquer the land of Israel, remember that was the deal, that if they get the section on the eastern side of the Jordan, they have to go in and fight to conquer all of Israel and only then go back home. So they spent 14 years away from home. So their children grew up with single parent homes. The Medrash says the fathers in Israel wouldn't shave or take a haircut and they grew their hair down to the floor. The children missing their parents wouldn't shave or take a haircut and they grew their hair down to the floor. And after 14 years, the kids said, forget it. Our parents have forsaken us. Let's go become pagans. The kids were on the verge of leaving Judaism when their fathers came in and they hugged and they kissed and they reunited. But go educate a kid now after 14 years that you didn't bring up that kid. The mother tries, but you know, being a single parent doesn't work as well as two parents. There's a reason why Hashem granted most children two parents. It works better. Especially when they know their parents forsook them. And for what? For money. For filthy money. Why did the tribe of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh say, we want this land? Because it was an excellent business opportunity. It was the greatest opportunity. Look at this lush land. Look at how wealthy we'll be. It's a problem. The money blinded them. So once in a lifetime opportunity to drown their kids. And the price was paid for years to come. Price was paid, so they got very rich. They were very rich. And they were the first to be exiled. And they were the ones who had educational problems. And they had towns filled with murderers. What does Gilad call his son? He calls his son Machir. What does the word Machir mean? Weapon. So it's like calling your son, I would say Uzi, but Uzi is, okay. M16. No? Hey, M16, come over here. Okay. It had an impact. Hashem tells us that the cities of refuge only work if a person didn't hate him when he killed him. But if there was hatred between them, so then we don't assume that it happened by mistake. There are no witnesses, there's no way of knowing. We say still, what's called that he hates him? So the Talmud says if he doesn't talk to him for 3 days because he's upset at him. So here we have a halachic criterion. If you don't talk to someone for 3 days because you're upset at them, that's called you hate them. Torah says you're not allowed to hate your fellow Jew. Something to think about. So what would you do if the courts say, you know, Al Capone and Jack, they were at one another's neck in the bar last night. And they were fighting neck and neck, and then and the bartender, the bouncer, they divided them, and when Al Capone left the bar, he turned back to Jack and said, "You won't see me again." And everyone heard it. So that's where you need a king. The courts can't do anything. The courts can't touch him. There are no witnesses that he did it on purpose. All the evidence indicates it was a mistake. You know, he was flying down the highway. He stuck his head out from behind the wheel. He couldn't see him. You know, you can't aim that. So that's where you need a king. And the king would bump off Al Capone. Meaning the courts can't do that. The courts don't have the legal capacity to deal with the case that's outside the system. That's why you need a king, to take care of the cases that are outside the system. Now the Torah tells us that the courts have to judge. Again, the Torah stresses a system. The Torah says it must be judged. What the Torah is saying is, let's say the highest court was standing in that bar when Al Capone pulled out a gun. And the witnesses stood there and said, "Don't shoot, it's a biblical prohibition, it's in the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill, and if you do, you will get the death penalty." And he says, "I don't care." Bam, kills Jack. Okay? The high court was sitting there, they witnessed it. What do they need witnesses for? They were right there. The Torah tells us, no, it has to work in the system. The high court must take Al Capone and bring him to another court and testify. They cannot judge him. They can't judge him because it has to work within the system. And for them to judge him is out of the system. That's reason number one. Reason number two, the Torah says a court must look for room to exonerate. The court must, v'itzilu ha'eda, must come with a positive outlook to every defendant, even Al Capone. And once the court witnessed the murder, they can no longer see anything good about it. They can be the witnesses, but they can't be the judges. And so the Torah says, he deserves a fair trial too. And that's why the high court would not be able to judge him for both reasons. A, because you need a true court, and you need a true jury and judgment. And B, because they won't be able to see anything positive about him. Now the Torah tells us that the three cities of refuge would not take effect, the three cities on the eastern side of the Jordan, would not take effect until the three inside Israel would take effect. So you have the territory on the eastern side of the Jordan, which we already conquered. Then you have the territory inside Israel, which remains to be conquered. It's going to take another 14 years before you could set up the next three cities of refuge. And before you do that, the three outside the Jordan wouldn't work. And yet Moshe takes the time to establish the first three cities of refuge. And our sages say, look at how much Moshe loved mitzvos. He knew that he wouldn't finish the mitzvah. And yet he said, if I can accomplish even half a mitzvah, let me do it. Moshe loved mitzvos. Everyone else is going to get rich when we leave Egypt. And Moshe says, let me get a mitzvah. We promised our grandfather Yosef, we promised him we would take his bones out of Egypt, let me do it. But Moshe wouldn't complete the mitzvah. Hashem already told him, you're not entering the land of Israel. Moshe wouldn't complete the mitzvah of setting up the other three. Yeah, but when you love mitzvos, you do what you can. That's the difference between two children. One kid, his mother sends him to the supermarket and she says to him, get me 5 loaves of bread. He comes to the supermarket, there are only 3. He comes home, he says, Ma, sorry, there were no 5. The other kid comes home with three. Says, hey, you know, I know you wanted five, but I did the best I could. They only had three. Moshe Rabbeinu says, I can't do the other three, but I'll do the best I can. And you know, it sounds like a funny example I'm giving, but if you think about it, we all have opportunities in our lives where we could say, couldn't do it, just didn't work. Yeah, fair. Very nice. Very nice. Right. Right. Now, it goes further. Our sages say, the Navi says, who set up the cities of refuge? Yeshua did. Moshe did the first three. Yeshua did the last three. Yes, the rule is, mitzvah nikret al shem gomra. The mitzvah is only called after the one who completes it. So Moshe wouldn't get the credit. But that doesn't matter. When you love someone, you don't do it for the credit. You do it because you love. And that's what Moshe does. He sets up the first three. There's another scary thought. The Talmud tells us that Yehuda started a mitzvah and didn't complete it. Yehuda started saving Yosef, right? The brothers wanted to kill Yosef. Yehuda steps up to the plate and says, "Al tishpechu dam." Yehuda says, "Ma betza ki nargenu." What are we going to gain if we kill him? Let's go sell him to the Yishmaelim. So Yehuda began the sentence. He said, why should we cause him to die? He should have finished the sentence and said, let's bring him home to dad. He didn't do that. He said, let's sell him to these Arabs. And they did. So he began a mitzvah. He saved Yosef's life. But he didn't complete the mitzvah. He didn't bring him back home. What do we read right after that in the Torah? Yehuda marries, has three children, buries his wife, buries two of his children. Chazal say when a person begins a mitzvah and doesn't complete it, then he will bury his wife and his children. So what about Moshe? So maybe it's better not to begin the mitzvah? The answer is no. Moshe couldn't do more than he did. Yehuda could have done everything. He could have saved Yosef's life completely. Had Yehuda stepped up to the plate, we wouldn't have been in Egypt. The whole story would have played itself out differently. But Yehuda didn't. He only did half a job. He saved his life, but he didn't do the full thing. So we have to know that Hashem takes us to task over that. We have to do the full thing if we can do the full thing. But if we can't do the full thing, then we should at least do like Moshe to love the mitzvot and do the best we can. Yes? Mike?
So two things. Moshe didn't finish the mitzvot.
Right, but he couldn't. He did the maximum he could have. Yehuda could have done better. Well, two things. A, it wasn't me, it was the Chafetz Chaim that said that when you say you're going to do charity, that in and of itself is a mitzvah, and it could be that the Chafetz Chaim was talking in a context, in a specific context. We have to look it up again. But the Chafetz Chaim said it, obviously, about a situation where a person meant it. He didn't just say, you know, you say it random. Let's say it inside again. Right. You're right. Wait. The Chafetz Chaim says it the way you said, not the way I said. You're right. Chafetz Chaim said, "Umizanu roim." Here we see. That when a Jew says he will do charity or kindness, and that goes true for any mitzvah like this. I don't know what he means by like this that any mitzvah applies, or any mitzvah that is like this. I don't know what he means. He causes more holiness up above. There are wages for that alone. So I don't know how to apply this half time. I don't know. It's a good point. Well, obviously, he means it, yes. We're not talking about lip service. What? Yehuda did one. He said we shouldn't kill him. He saved Yosef's life. Fine, so that's why we say he did half the job. He did a mitzvah, but it was half the job.